Well, I bring greetings to you from the brothers and sisters of Grace Church in Miami, Florida. It is indeed a joy to be with you this morning. I consider Boyce College and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary very near and dear to my heart. As Dr. Mueller said, I had the privilege to be a student here a number of years back. I count a number of the faculty of this great institution dear friends. Time doesn't permit me to express to each and every one of them my appreciation for them, but sincerely a joy to be with you this morning. I also feel very kind, or appreciative rather, to Dr. Mueller and his friendship to me and to my wife and to our children. Indeed, his expression of friendship to me is an example of his heart of mercy ministry, as he has shown love to me over the years. And it's a joy to be with you this morning. These songs that we have sung have been wonderfully rich with truth that will relate to even what I intend us to look at this morning in Romans. It was 23 years ago, almost 24, that I walked across the platform, graduating from seminary for the first time. And in those 23 years since then, I've had the opportunity to serve as an associate pastor for 6 years, to serve as a senior pastor of a church in Indianapolis for 10 years at a 111-year-old church, and then these last years to serve as a pastor in Miami, where I've had the privilege to plant and to pastor Grace Church. Over those years, I've had the opportunity to see a number of ways in which the Lord has blessed and also a number of challenges to ministry. I have seen the power of God's word as it's given life to the dead, raising people from the dead who are dead in their trespasses and sins. I've had the opportunity to go through the reality of people who would Sunday after Sunday stage boycotts, walking out of the sermons every single week to protest their disagreement with me being their pastor. I've had the opportunity to have gay activists boycott me and the ministry of the word and our preaching of the word of God, and yet have had the joy of raising up new elders and the opportunity to see those men be installed into ministry as faithful under-shepherds serving. And yet other men who have left the church because they would not be recognized for leaders that they perceive themselves to be worthy of. In all of life, be it in pastoral ministry or in personal reality, there are these ups and downs. And you and I know the reality, no matter how old you are, no matter how you have or will be called to serve the Lord in whatever occupation or vocation accordingly, there will be good days and there will be difficult days. This is not unique to our generation, nor to your place of ministry or occupation. It is common, as the pages of church history record. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is what will sustain you through all of that. What will be a buoy, if you will, to keep you from going down under in those waters of trial and difficulty? Because I think this morning, is what we'll look at this morning, will be so edifying, so encouraging to you that you will be able to be sustained accordingly. Not simply with endurance that you might make it through, but with joy. If you do so, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 will be our text this morning. As you turn to Romans chapter 5, the title of my message is Pastoring from a Beach Chair: What the Doctrine of Passive Righteousness Teaches You About Life and Ministry. Some of you might think that this is a recruiting tactic to get you to come to Miami, Florida. Is that what you guys do in Miami? You just pastor from a beach chair? Well, I would disappointingly tell you that's not the case. But you're welcome to come to Miami and join us on mission. And as you graduate from Boyce College or here at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and come to be with us there, we'd love to have you be with us in ministry and help plant more churches as the Lord is giving us the opportunity to do so. But rather from the reality of what it means to rest. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. If you would, follow along as I read it to you. Paul writes, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We'll stop there for our purposes this morning. From our time together this morning, it's not my intention to necessarily take you through a detailed exegetical expositional working through this text. Rather, to help you, I hope encourage you personally and for future realities pastorally for those pursuing such, to be encouraged by what we learn here in the text doctrinally. What I want us to first of all see is the doctrine of passive righteousness is great news for you personally. Personally. Now, I wonder how many of you who are married understand the challenges that sometimes you'll have in marriage where you're seemingly in some train of thought, maybe even one existing conversation, and then your spouse, in this case my wife, poses to me, I wonder what she's going to do about that. And who is the she in this sentence? Was there some conversation that I missed, some antecedent that I did not recognize? Who are we talking about here? My wife sometimes thinks that I could just read her mind and is picking up where she's last left off in thought. Well, here in our text, as we parachuted into Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, we are coming into the middle of a construct, if you will, an argument, a case that Paul is making. He speaks in these earlier verses about the reality of Adam. Early in Romans chapter 5, Paul has been talking about Adam, our original, if you will, spiritual older brother. But then he talks about the new and better Adam, Jesus Christ. Romans 5, while the cross is specifically in view here, the entire righteous life of Jesus Christ is implicitly considered here. It's what earlier would be said by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 when he's having a conversation with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a little disoriented by Jesus asking him to be baptized. And John is disordered by that reality. And Jesus would say, "Let it be so now, thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Later on, the famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus would say in verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, that I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, that not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Friends, understandably and appropriately, we are captivated by the cross. It is Paul himself who speaks about preaching Christ and him crucified. The significance of what was taking place in that event. But friends, let's not miss the reality of what Paul is referring to here, and the reality of not simply the crucifixion of Jesus, but the life of Jesus prior to such crucifixion. Here in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, Paul is speaking about a justification, the act whereby God graciously declares rebellious and guilty sinners righteous. Not doing so based on their merits or their good works. Rather, he does this entirely based on his son's righteousness, which is imputed, which is credited. Early in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, he would say, "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." How important is this doctrine of justification? Well, historically, we know of such figures like John Calvin who would write in the Institutes, quote, "Justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. It is the foundation of truth, the subsequent construction of the Christian life, and will not collapse." Which you can see in contrast of Romans chapter 5, is this point of compare and contrast. Earlier, death, thanks to Adam, life, thanks to Christ. Sin, thanks to Adam, righteousness, thanks to Christ. This is where we get the reality of what it means that what Christ has accomplished. His active obedience accomplishes our passive righteousness. Passive in the sense that we've done nothing for it. Now, we think about righteousness, and I know that I'm treading into complicated waters here with such theological minds that are in the room, but we understand righteousness as it's described to us a number of ways. For example, forensic righteousness, this legal declaration, if you will, this declaring the sinner indeed free, no longer guilty, but now pardoned. We think about the idea of imputed righteousness, the idea of something being credited. It's like going to the ATM machine and having your negative balance of all the money you owe to now going to it and having a print off of all the billions you have in it. But here I mean to highlight the significance of passive righteousness. Passive because the Christian does not actively earn, achieve, or inherently possess the righteousness through their own efforts, through their own good works. He is passive. Christ is active. This is what Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Think about passive righteousness. You think about the reality that has an external source. It's Christ's righteousness, not the Christian's. It's a free gift, not an achievement. It comes through faith. It's the instrument by which God gives it. Even that itself is a gift. It's a legal declaration. Friends, I don't trust that I'm saying anything necessarily groundbreaking here. Institution like Boyce College and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, all of which you could be saying through the songs you're singing, the sermons you've heard in this very pulpit, the lectures you're hearing in your classrooms, yes and amen. But friends, if I can sort of make sure that we stop and stare at this, not for its place in history with the Great Reformation, not for its position doctrinally as to what it's saying versus not, as to where our hope is found, but to you personally. Why does this matter to you personally? Think of what Martin Luther wrote. He says it's called passive righteousness because we do not have to labor for it. It's not righteousness that we work for, but righteousness we receive by faith. This passive righteousness is a mystery that someone who does not know Jesus cannot understand. In fact, Christians do not completely understand it and rarely take advantage of it in their daily lives. He continues, when there is any fear or our conscience is bothered, it is a sign that our passive righteousness is out of sight and Christ is hidden. Person who wanders away from the passive righteousness has no other choice but to live by works righteousness. If he does this, he does not depend on the work of Christ. He must depend on his own work. Can I ask you a question? Do you struggle with anxiety? A form of fear? Perhaps insecurity as to who you are or who you are not, what you know and what you do not know, what you have accomplished and not accomplished, how you compare to your classmates or perhaps older siblings and where they are in their professional careers. Those of you who are single who aspire to be married, those who are married and want to have children or want to have more children. There is lurking behind every observation, every point of reflection, a temptation to think, wherever I am, whoever I am, it's not enough. I don't mean to denounce ambition, I don't mean to denounce desire, but I mean to get to the heart of issues of insecurity and identity. think it's important to remember in the earliest pages of Romans, Paul, who is writing to these Christians, says in verse 7 of Romans chapter 1, to those who are in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from our God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. These are Christians. He is an apostle wanting to, he's set apart for the gospel of God in verse 1. But notice what he says in verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Friends, how important is it that we as Christians, we who are saints, do not graduate from, do not move beyond the gospel? When we come to the waters of Romans chapter 5, again to our text, this one man's trespass, Romans 5 verse 17, death having reigned, and then again in verse 17, the free gift of righteousness reign in through Christ, that one man Christ. By one man's obedience, verse 19, the many will be made righteous. When we come to that, I want us to not simply understand it theologically. I want us to soak in it personally. Why is this important? Let's do a pop quiz. Would you be described as a joyful person? I don't mean your temperament. I don't mean your personality. I mean as the Bible describes joy. Paul so commonly would say in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. We just simply to know him and the sort of theological realities of who God is. I mean to ask a question, where is your joy found? Understandably, perhaps you have good days and bad days. Providentially, personally, and perhaps accordingly, your joy can rise and fall accordingly. I'm reminded of the disciples as they're sent out into the ministry, sort of the first short-term mission trip, if you will, as Jesus sends them out and they come back and they're like shocked in the ministry that took place. And Jesus says to them, and all these things, he says, rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Friends, too often as Christians, though we stand in our identity and our confidence in the gospel, we functionally often operate out of our own merit, our own reality of our circumstances, not in who we are in Christ. The joy that should come from understanding everything we have relationally, everything in our security is because of Christ. Those words of Luther earlier, a sign that our passive righteousness is out of sight and Christ is hidden. It's important to recognize the doctrine of passive righteousness is the reality by which we can find our identity. Too commonly, it's this idea that we do not think this. We do not recognize this. We understand it by profession, truly. But by the practical daily reality, it can be a struggle for us. We need to remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. After reflecting on his life before Christ with his religious resume, he would say, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. For those of us who are in pastoral ministry, we have a number of guests here this morning, part of the Pillar Network, who serve in pastoral ministry around the country and beyond. Others of you being trained for pastoral ministry or already in pastoral ministry while you're attending as a student here at Boyce College or the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's common in ministry to recognize that there can be an opportunity in which our well will run dry. Our joy can dissipate. Our motivation can cease. Why? Because oftentimes we forget our own righteousness in Christ. One writer says, pastors of all people must be constantly recentered on the gospel, or they will inevitably drift into legalism, moralism, pragmatism, or some other ism that undermines their effectiveness and joy. What happens as an alternative? If things go well, you're tempted towards pride. If they don't go well, you're tempted towards despair. We need to recognize the reality of Romans 5 here is what it means to not only be positionally, but relationally right with God. Not paying him back, not filling out an IOU slip and giving it to God in life. Even for those of you who are pastors, may I remind you, dear pastor, before you were a pastor, you were a Christian. And the day will come when you'll no longer be a pastor, but you will still be a Christian. For that to comfort your heart, to not let the job steal the joy of being a son adopted by God. Secondly, we can see here for reflection, passive righteousness is great news, specifically for pastoring people, for Christianity in community. May I just draw your attention back to the text in Romans chapter 5? Let's make sure we see the text and the tone of it. Back up earlier to verse 15, Romans 5. He begins this cascading repetition, but the free gift is not like the trespass. He goes on and says, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespass brought justification. Later on, he would say again in the middle of verse 17, the free gift of righteous reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Have you ever been to one of these conferences or exposés, perhaps at the Cross Conference or some other conference, and you have a number of vendors who've set up their tables, want to introduce you to their product or to their ministry or to their school and want you to attend, and inevitably they have on the table some handout, some giveaway. It could be a frisbee, it could be a little disc golf, it could be a pen, it could be a piece of candy. If you've ever been to the Southern Baptist Convention, the annual gathering of the Southern Baptist Convention, it's just a whole floor convention of just free gifts. And they actually give you bags where you just kind of fill it up, fill it up, fill it up. And you're like, you sometimes wonder, like, what am I gonna do with all these things? I don't know, but it's free. It's free. I just love free stuff. Free food. Free frisbees, free candy. I mean, I'm a grown man. I have a job. I can afford to pay for things. I love free things. We're so easily satisfied by the idea of getting something for free. Paul is saying here, there's nothing more joyously wonderful than to recognize the free gift of God. The free gift of God. Nothing you can do to earn it, secure it, or keep it. Nothing you pledge to do once you accept it. It's yours for free. We've grown so cynical and skeptical that if you get a call, somebody offering you something, you're like, what's the small print? Someone knocks on the door and offers you an advertisement, some sort of deal on solar, whatever it might be. You're like, yeah, but what's the small print? Infamous time sales pitches. Yes, but how much is it going to cost me as I have to deal with this? There's no small print here. There's no small print. It's yours for the taking. I don't want us to simply be clear in the doctrine. I want us to be overwhelmed by the doctrine. And the reason this is significant, because I think it's significant to recognize we're not simply doing what pastors and ministers should do, which is sort of teaching sound doctrine, refuting false doctrine, making sure we're protecting the sheep from the wolves. All of that is good and right and true. but to inviting people into the reality of the gospel for those who are lost, and anybody here who does not know that, to understand, friends, you do not earn your relationship with God based on what you know, but based on what Christ has accomplished. And for those of you, and I trust most of you, if not all of you, have done that, to surrender your life to Christ, to live in that reality. To not just understand it and to mine the truths of which are unsearchable, but how it reshapes you. For those in pastoral ministry currently or future aspiring to, does not denounce the responsibility of ministry. Does Paul not say, some might say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 and 29, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Yes, it says that. Does he not say in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, my little children for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you? Yes, it says that. But please do not confuse responsibility with results. That's a work of God. That's a work of God. I say this because in ministry, we can often find ourselves feeling well with the Lord if it's going well with ministry. A number of years back, I, under the conversation and counsel of dear friends like Dr. Muller and others, talking with our own elders in our church in Indianapolis, and made a decision to step down from where I was pastoring in Indianapolis, gladly and joyfully doing so, which I thought I would be there for the rest of my life. And I made a decision to step down and to return back to Miami after having been gone for 20 years, a place where my wife and I had met and married back in the 90s, to plant a church. Church planting is typically a young man's game. No marriages, no mortgages. You're like, if it works, it works. If it doesn't, that's okay. I'm a fool for Christ. I had three teenage sons. Two were 15 and one 17. I'm stepping down. I live 2 miles from my church. My house will be paid off in 4 years. We started number of works, we've done a number of things. This initially looks like a midlife crisis. What's happening, Eric? What's going on here? To stabilize, just go buy a convertible or something. Don't like take, you know, commit ministerial suicide here. Through a lot of prayer, through fasting, through conversation, step down, move my family to Miami to plant a church. Became members of a local church, eventually covenanted as a church in 2019 to this booming core team. It was gigantic, of 16 people. Back room of my house. And I felt, be it my flesh or be it the evil one, tempting me to think, you're a failure. What have you done? If we had 35 people on a Sunday night, it felt like we're ready to go multi-site. We're like back there having revival. We're killing it. Books are going to be written about how successful we are. And then COVID happens, shuts us down. I did not appreciate that. Could not meet for 5 months. The church we're renting from on Sunday night said, we'd like to keep charging you rent, $3,500 a month to meet one time a week, but you can't meet. I'm like, that's untenable. I need a place to meet. I can't do this. Wrote to another church. Throughout that time, as God was showing me the reality that this very doctrine I preached to you had gone out of my purview. It had gone out of my peripheral vision. I was finding my hope and my identity and my security and how things were going ministerially. And I didn't see a number of heads in the room as I wish I had seen here today that are here now. And I felt like I was a failure. And I had to recover the gospel and the reminder to recognize in ministry, whether it be for you personally in ministry or for you experiencing with others relationally, is to recognize that we need to go back to the gospel to be reminded of these truths. God had given the free gift that all that I wanted, I had already received in Christ. Did that not mean I was not praying? No, it just meant that my relationship with the Lord was not dependent upon how it went. God has given his word accordingly. I think it's important to recognize this, even personally or pastorally, that we differentiate between our positional righteousness and our practice righteousness. Good days and bad days, good ministry, hard ministry. The reality is that the doctrine of passive righteousness is a doorway into great news for you personally and great news for you pastorally. Think about the significance of this. Just recently, we saw the Seattle Seahawks defeat the New England Patriots in the Super Bowl. The Seahawks fans were losing their mind with cheering because it had been since 2014 since they had last won the Super Bowl. And just hundreds of thousands of fans cheering, "We won! We won! We won!" No one interrupts them and says, "No, you didn't. The 53 men on the roster won. You didn't do anything. They won." They felt that sense of victory that somebody else had accomplished for them. Friends, we can chant confidently, "We have won. We have won." Not because of anything that we have done, but because Christ has accomplished for us. That is our joy in life and in death. Some of you will know the name Gresham Machen. Used to be a professor at Princeton Seminary. He eventually left to found the Westminster Theological Seminary in 1929. Shortly before he died on January 1st, 1937, he dictated a final telegram to one of his friends. It was only 13 words. Here's what he said in that final telegram. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Friends, at the end of your life, you will not send a telegram. You might send a text. Those final words are sent from you. What will you say? I pray it'll be something very similar to that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this truth, how it washes over us with comfort and encouragement, for the reminder of not who we are, but who Christ is and who we are in him. God, I pray your ministry, Holy Spirit, to encourage and comfort those who perhaps have lost sight of their identity in you, be it personally or pastorally. And may they find the joy that comes from knowing that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen.